Well, this morning we're pausing our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians for 1 week. We'll pick back up in Ephesians chapter 5 next week. The reason we're pausing to do a bit of a topical message is because next week in Ephesians 5, and then the next three weeks, we're going to be looking at a section of Ephesians that is about husbands and wives, about the marriage relationship. So we're going to kind of prime the pump this morning to get ourselves ready to look at what God says in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 about wives and husbands, to get us ready to digest that portion of Scripture. We're going to zoom out for a moment this morning and talk about what God says about men and women in general. We're going to look at Genesis 1 through 3 in a few moments so you can begin making your way to the beginning of the Bible. Now, the kind of teaching that Ephesians 5 next week will open for us is often misunderstood and even disliked in our culture. You see, Ephesians 5 is going to teach us, here's a spoiler alert, Ephesians 5 is going to say very clearly that husbands should be the servant leaders of their wives and that wives should respectfully, joyfully submit to their husbands. This kind of teaching cuts against the grain of what our prevailing culture says about women and men, and specifically their roles in the home. The culture we live in tends to say, well, if the Bible says that about women, then I don't want anything to do with the Bible or the Jesus of the Bible. They hear that the Bible denigrates women and that the Bible is the cause of much oppression of women, and so they say, well, I don't want the Bible and I don't want the Christ of the Bible, and they just say, no, we're going to flatten out any distinctions among men and women. So what's happening in our culture is a complete flattening of the reality of gender. I could spend the next 50 minutes giving you examples of this. I won't. You know, you hopefully watch the news. You see these things everywhere we look. There's a flattening of gender. Complete flattening of any distinctions whatsoever. Sometimes the thinking goes like this. As I said, the Bible teaches that men and women have different roles. That way of thinking leads to abuse or oppression. Therefore, all role distinctions must be removed, and men and women must be thought of as equal in every way with no regard to any God-given differences. Dr. John Piper, in his little book, What's the Difference?, explains why this way of thinking is damaging our society. Listen to this paragraph. I want to read this for you. He says, quote, "The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity." He says we are adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles, and life is not the better for it. End quote. You know what's remarkable about those words? Dr. Piper wrote those words in 1990. It was 30 years ago. Let me give one more summary of the current situation written a little more recently. Doctors Andreas and Margaret, his wife Kostenberger, in 2014, note that terms such as transgender and gender fluid, gender variant, made their way into the English language. In the past decades, we've witnessed an increasing trend toward an erosion of marital roles and male-female identity. They say today many see marriage as little more than a convention, a social contract to be entered largely out of convenience. No longer is marriage viewed as a necessary and healthy relational context for conceiving children, and many women and men are indifferent toward what used to be standard societal expectations. Divorce is rampant, and the sins of fathers and mothers are visited upon their children. Comparatively few are concerned about the biblical teaching on the matter, even in the church. End quote. Why do you think, as one writer says, the church is turning to the uninspired books of culture rather than the inspired book of God on this matter? Why is the church increasingly talking like and thinking like the culture we live in as regards men and women? John MacArthur is right when he says the church eventually catches the world's diseases and adopts the spirit of the age. And that's nowhere more evident than in the issue of men and women. Now, the best treatment plan for us this morning, for those who are trying to follow Christ and His Word faithfully, the best treatment plan for those who've caught the world's disease regarding manhood and womanhood is a heavy dose of Bible. Amen? Amen. The Bible helps and heals our thinking on everything. Our thinking on this subject especially. This subject is too important to neglect to drink deeply from the Bible's medicine. As the Kostenbergers say, also, what we believe about our identity as a man or woman will determine the way in which we act as wife or husband, as parents, as church members, and in the culture. In other words, what you think about this issue affects everything about your life. You're like, I'm not married. Okay, you live in the culture. You're a church member. Some of you are. You have or will have kids. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a co-worker. You're an employee. You're an employer. This issue affects the way we see every aspect of our culture. So what does the Bible say? We want to drink deeply from the Bible this morning, as every morning, but particularly this morning, we want to see what the Bible says about God's design of men and women. To do that, as I said, there's no better place to start than the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and then 3. So if you found your way to Genesis 1 through 3, that's the very first book of the Bible, page 1 in the pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to go back to the beginning to find some answers to these questions. These opening chapters of Genesis lay the foundation for how we should think about gender. And the fact that this teaching is found at the beginning of the Bible shows us just how important it is to everything else the Bible says about who we are. Here's what we're going to see. In Genesis 1 through 3, we won't look at everything these chapters have to say. We're going to zero in on specifically creation of man and woman. We're going to see three main points. We're going to see that God created man and woman equal, different, and yet they are fallen. So equal, different, and fallen. Those are our three headings this morning. Genesis 1, we'll see that man and woman are equal. Genesis 2, we'll see that man and woman are different. And in Genesis 3, we'll see that man and woman are fallen. Equal, different, and fallen. Number one, Genesis 1 teaches that men and women are equal. Verse 27 is the key verse. So God created man or mankind, if you're reading the NIV. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is the crowning achievement of God's creation. The creation of man and woman. Back to verse 2, you'll notice how the creation narrative starts. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So chapter 1 tells us that at the beginning the world was dark and formless. And then the remainder of that chapter says that God sovereignly creates and then orders and then fills the world through a series of divisions. He separates or divides light from darkness. He separates or divides sky from the surrounding waters. He separates the land from the seas. And then He starts filling up the things that He's separated and created. First, He fills the earth with plants and trees. Then He fills the sky with the sun and moon and stars. Then God fills the sky and the land with living creatures. Then at the end of the last day, the sixth day of creation, He creates man and woman. And He creates them in His image. And this makes man and woman fundamentally different from everything else He made. It doesn't say that about anything else God made. Only man and woman were made in God's image. This means at least two things. There's a lot that could be said about what it means to be the Imago Dei in the image of God. I'll just mention two brief things. First, it means that man and woman represent God's authority on God's earth. Verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then look at verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Being made in the image of God means at least, and perhaps primarily, that we represent God's authority on the earth. God put man and woman in charge of His creation. God put man and woman as the rulers over the world on God's behalf. That's the first thing that the Imago Dei teaches us. The second thing the image of God means is that man and woman reflect the relational nature of God. We reflect the relational nature of God. Where am I getting this from? Look at verse 26 again. Notice a couple of pronouns here in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. He did not say, "Let me make man in my image." He said, "Let us make man in our image." We've already seen in verse 2 that the Spirit of God is present, hovering over the face of the deep. The Apostle John tells us in the Gospel of John that through the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God created everything that has been created. That's John chapter 1, verse 3. So the three-personed God, the Trinity, the triune God, who exists in perfect, everlasting relationship, made man and woman to reflect Himself. What that means then, He made us to know Him in relationship and to have relationship with one another. So He made us to rule and He made us to relate. He made us to rule His creation and He made us to relate to the Creator and relate to one another. Now notice again in verse 27. Notice the three lines there. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What word is used in every line? Created. The emphasis is created. Not evolved. Not popping up out of nowhere. He created. God made man and woman. This is the main point here. But then every line of that verse adds something else. God created us in His image. And then the last line, God made us male and female. So God, as He has done on every other day of creation, is making divisions and distinctions. He made mankind, and then He separated, if you will, mankind, and divided us up between male and female. It's as male and female that we reflect the image of God who created us. Now this is the biggest takeaway for us. This is what we're building to. Pay careful attention. Humanity rules God's world as His image bearers, and they do so as two distinct sexes, male and female. The distinction that God made at the beginning is good. It's a good gift from the Creator. God created, He made men, He made women to reflect His rule, His goodness, His glory to the world He's made. And He created us to do it together. created us to do it together. Dr. Kathleen Nielsen says in her excellent book, just came out this year, Women and God. I encourage you to make note of this resource. Women and God. Dr. Nielsen says, nowhere else will a person find a greater dignity than in being created in the image of our Creator God. This is our human starting point, and we must never get over the wonder and truth of it. Some of you struggle with feeling valuable or dignity. Some of you have been told that you were an accident or unwanted. Based on the authority of God, His Word, I say no, that's a lie. You have inherent, non-negotiable dignity and worth and value. Why? Because God says so. He says so. He says no matter what happens to bring you into the world, and no matter what's happened to you since you've been in the world, you are an image bearer of God. Period. There's no greater basis for human dignity or value than what the Bible teaches in Genesis 1. And there's also no greater basis for gender equality than this. Again, He made mankind male and female. Gender equality from the very beginning. Men and women are equal before God because together they bear the image of God. Now there's a lot more to be said, as we'll see in the next chapter, but we must get this picture firmly fixed in our little brains. Get this picture. God made man and woman in his image. So you have man and woman standing before Almighty, Holy God. Made in His image. You see man and woman receiving His blessing and receiving His Word. Hearing His voice together in the beginning. This tells us that they are equally valuable and equally blessed. None of the distinctions between them that follow in the next chapter or in the rest of Scripture contradict this picture of the equal value and glory that they share. So number one, Genesis 1 teaches that men and women are equal. Number two, Genesis 2 teaches that men and women are different. Men and women are different. So equal, Genesis 1, and now different, Genesis 2. Genesis 1, if you've studied this, you might have wondered what's going on here. What the writer of Genesis is doing, he gives you a cosmic overview of what happens in creation in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, it's not a repeat of events. It's a zooming in on the main event. The event of God creating male and female. So chapter 1 is the cosmic overview. Chapter 2 is the close-up version of the creation of male and female. It brings the main characters of man and woman and God to the front and center. Now as we get into chapter 2, based on what we've just learned in chapter 1, we might expect to see man and woman hanging out together, existing in the garden together. But that's not what we see. Chapter 2 tells us that there was a gap between God's creation of man and woman. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the main question for us is, why did God create Adam first and then Eve later? Why did God create Adam first and then Eve second? At least two reasons. Number one, God wanted to reveal man's need and his great gift to meet that need. God wanted to reveal man's great need and his great gift to meet that need. All through chapter 1, we heard God say, "It is good, it 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 is very good." And then in verse 18, out of nowhere, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And we don't know how much Adam understood about his aloneness. He might not have realized he was really missing anything. He'd never seen a woman before. We don't know what's going on in his heart. The text and the focus of this text is not on Adam's feelings. It doesn't say how he felt. It doesn't say he felt alone. But it says unmistakably in verse 18 that God judged that his aloneness was not good. That's key. That's crucial. It wasn't Adam who was complaining to God saying, "God, I'm pretty lonely down here. Sure wish you would provide for me a woman. These animals are cool, but they're just not getting the job done, okay? I need someone else." No, that's not what happens. The text says that the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So God says that Adam's aloneness was not good. God is the one driving this story, not Adam. The point of the story is not Adam's needs or his emotions. The point of the story is that God cares for his creatures. That God is for them, not against them. That God is out for their good. God is showing his man that he created his great need. And then he's about to show him his great provision to meet that need. God sees Adam's aloneness and he acts to solve that aloneness. Now later, the scriptures are going to show us how God has acted to solve humanity's greatest need, the need that we have, and remove our eternal aloneness through His Son, Jesus Christ. But here, the aloneness that God is working to address is a human aloneness. And God's solution is found at the end of verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone." What is God going to do about it? End of verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." And verses 21 through 22 tells us what God did to provide the helper suitable for Adam. 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Verse 23 are the first recorded words of a human. Look what Adam says in verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So the first words out of Adam's mouth that are recorded is a song, a poem about the woman. He was one, now they are two. They're perfectly matched. No separations, no shame. Adam's need has been met by God's provision of a suitable helper, a wife. Now I know that many women cringe at the idea of being called a helper. In verse 18. Even though chapter 1 has clearly taught us the equality of man and woman, many might be led to think that the word helper implies that woman is a second-class citizen. And here's why we're prone to think that way. We're prone to think that way because we usually use the word helper to think about someone who has a lesser importance or a lesser responsibility. Almost every day when I'm leaving, I tell the boys, "Okay, Elisha, okay, Gideon, I hope you have a great day. I love you. Be mommy's helper today. be a good helper today. I could be telling them that because I think they're less important than Susie, or I could simply be saying that they have a different role than Susie. The word helper simply refers to someone who brings someone else help. There's no denigration meant in this word. To bring help doesn't demean the helper. A helper is actually praised and prized as someone who can do things that we can't do. When we're in a tough spot, you know who we love? The person who brings us help. Amen? Helper is not a bad word. Maybe you've been overseas and you've been unable to communicate because of a language barrier. You've had to use a translator, perhaps. You understood just how helpless it was to communicate in that context. And when the translators showed up, when help come, man, they became the heroes. Their expertise and maneuvering between two languages was simply amazing and astounding to you. We were the ones in those moments lacking, not them. They brought something that we didn't have, that we desperately needed. You know, even God Himself is referred to as a helper. Psalm 118:7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. The Holy Spirit in John 14 is called the helper. As Kathleen Nielsen says, quote, the helper is the high point, the climactic completion of God's creation story. The helper role of woman is a high calling, one through which she reflects the image of God who created, her creator, end quote. So, ladies, being man's helper is not a demeaning thing. It's an honorable thing. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. It's a sign that says you have something that man doesn't have. It's an admission for us men that we need help. And the banner over all of this is that it's God's given role for the woman. It's what God intended for woman. Therefore, it must be good and right and beautiful. So the first reason why God created Adam first, then Eve, is because He wanted to reveal man's great need, his aloneness, and then His great gift to meet that need, namely Eve. Now the second reason why He wanted to establish, why He created Adam first and then Eve is because He wanted to establish order in humanity. God wanted to establish order in humanity. And this isn't surprising given what we've already seen in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw that in everything God created, He sovereignly introduced distinctions and divisions. He separated things out. He delegated dominion. He told the sun and the moon where to go. He said one would rule over the day and one would rule over the night. This would be a division set in stone. It would be non-negotiable and their roles would not be interchangeable. The sun can't do what the moon does. The moon can't do what the sun does. We've seen God introduce divisions and distinctions all throughout the creation narrative, so it shouldn't surprise us when we find order and distinctions and divisions amongst mankind, or between man and woman. The man was created first, so he first received God's word. Therefore, he bears the responsibility to keep the word and pass the word on. God placed man in the garden first to care for it, making him the primary steward of creation. God explains to the man the freedom to eat from any tree, and then gives him, the man, the command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the result of disobeying that command. The man is given the responsibility of naming all the animals. Later in chapter 2, verse 24, it says the man is the one who initiates the leaving of father and mother to be united to his wife. So here's the point. To summarize, the man is the one given the instructions and put to work. The man is the one given instructions and put to work. And then the woman is created to join him and help him in that work. Say it again. The man is the one given instructions and put to work. The woman is then given to join the man as his helper. Please note, Adam was not made to be Eve's helper. Eve was made to be Adam's helper. Adam, therefore, bears the responsibility of leading Eve. And all that he's been told to know and do before she arrived. Eve can't bear that responsibility. Why? Because she wasn't there. She wasn't there before. So her responsibility is to hear and follow all that God has told Adam to do and be. Chapter 1 made it clear that they both together rule creation. I hope I made that clear. They together rule creation. They are partners. But chapter 2 makes it clear, just as clear, that Adam is the partner who leads. They are partners. Adam is the partner who leads. This is God's order for His image bearers. And I know that this part of God's design is hard to understand and accept, especially in our cultural climate. Let me read again from Dr. Nielsen. She says, if you're like me, you might instinctively chafe against this order. You may accept it as true because the Bible teaches it, but you may ask, how can you or I celebrate this as good? You may be asking that right now. You may be wondering why this is good. Why is this necessary? Why is this good for God to do this? I mean, it's in the Bible, so I guess I have to believe it. But why is this good? Why is it right? Nielsen goes on to answer her question by simply saying, we wrongly associate differences in role with differences in value. As soon as we say that man is the leader and woman is the helper, in our little minds, assumptions begin to fly. As soon as we say this, that man is the leader and woman is the helper, assumptions, red flags, alert whistles go off in our minds. We assume that, well, the leader must be more important because he's the leader after all, and the helper must be less important because, you know, she's the helper. But just stop and think for a moment. Why? Why do we make that assumption? Why do we think that way? Why do we assume that a difference in role means a difference in importance, a difference in value? Just think logically for a moment. Do any of us think that the CEO of a big corporation is more valuable than a disabled person out of work? Do any of us think that on the soccer field, the forward is more important than the goalie? Don't answer, Captain. Do any of us think that in a family, the wife is more valuable than the daughter, or the husband is more valuable than the son? Do any of us think that a pastor or an elder is more valuable than a church member? We may be prone to think that way. We may be tempted to think that way, but deep down we know better. We know that's not true. Deep down we know that it's wrong to associate value with role. Deep down, we actually long for our value to come from something outside of what we do. Deep down, we long for our value and meaning and affirmation to not come from the position we have at home or work or church, to not come from the role we play in society, but to come from something far beyond those things. What these chapters are telling us, Genesis 1 and 2 are showing us that this longing can be met in the revelation that God made us as His image bearers, male and female. We are therefore inherently valuable. The revelation of God tells us that in God's eyes is, and only in His eyes, is our ultimate value measured. So it's not logical or biblical to think that difference of roles means difference in value. This teaching, though countercultural, is a good gift. Here's why it's a good gift. It helps us get our eyes off of what we do. It helps us to take our eyes off of ourselves, whether we're men or women, married or single. It helps us to take our eyes off of ourselves and onto the God who made us and the God who sees us. Only in Him do we find ultimate value and affirmation and love and acceptance that we may be looking for everywhere else. So we've seen in Genesis 1 that God made men and women equal. In Genesis 2, that God made men and women different. Finally, in Genesis 3, we learn that both men and women are fallen in sin. Men and women are equal, different, and fallen. The chapter 3 begins with Satan entering the garden as a serpent and speaking to Eve. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the serpent comes in, tempts Eve, and Eve falls for it. And then look what happens in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." The end of verse 6 is shocking, if you think about it. Adam was there when the serpent slithered into the garden and started talking to his wife, and he did nothing. He stood there and listened and watched and then joined his wife in rebelling against God. Satan invaded God's garden and broke apart the order of God's creation, the order established between man and woman. Now, why did Satan target Eve and not Adam? Why did Satan target Eve and not Adam? The Bible gives no indication. Some have thought this wrongfully. The Bible gives no indication that Eve was less intelligent or more prone to temptation or more evil even. Nothing in the Bible ever suggests that. Remember what verse 1 says. It says that the serpent was more crafty than anything else God had made. Satan was no fool. He is no idiot. He assessed that if he could circumvent the roles that God gave man and woman, that he might have a chance to bring them down. And he was right. He was right. He targeted Eve, the helper, instead of Adam, the leader. He calculated right that Eve would be vulnerable if Adam failed to lead her well. And failed he did, miserably. Adam's lack of leadership is what allowed sin to come into the world. Men, please listen and hear that again. Adam's lack of leadership is what allowed sin to come into the world. Remember that it was Adam to whom God originally gave the command to not eat from the tree. So why didn't Adam jump in immediately to that conversation? Why didn't he declare the word of the Lord and rescue his bride? Why didn't he lay down his own life and take the fangs of the serpent himself rather than allowing his bride, the one made of his own bone and flesh, to be led to slaughter, so to speak? Why did he casually, calmly, coolly, and cowardly stand there and do nothing? Because he's like most of us, men. That's why. Men, just listen carefully for a moment. We're just like our first father. We are prone to cowardice, not courage. We're prone to not disrupt things out of fear. Maybe fear for our wife. Maybe fear out of messing the relationship up. Maybe fear that we would get pushback. Maybe fear that we would be criticized. Maybe fear that we would be slandered. Maybe fear that our wife wouldn't like us. So we cowardly step into the shadows and do nothing. Maybe we're just frankly lazy and we don't want to do the hard work of leadership. Leadership is not, by the way, getting up on a stage and, you know, preaching and being in charge of things. That's one small thing about leadership. Leadership is your willingness to serve others. Leadership, men, is your willingness to, and we'll see this in Ephesians 5, literally lay down your life for the good of someone else. But that takes effort and work, and we generally don't want to do things that are hard, and so we just stand passively by and assume that the ladies will take care of it and someone else will do it and everything will be okay. We do nothing. And so we resemble our first father. Men, what kind of leader are you? Men, what kind of leader are you? Single, married, young, old, rich, poor. I don't care what kind of man you are. Men, what kind of leader are you? Are you willing to humbly lay down your life for those around you? Are you willing to do the hard work of leadership? Of speaking when no one else wants to speak. Of being quiet sometimes when nothing needs to be said. Men, what kind of leader are you? Now, Adam's sin doesn't cancel out Eve's. Both were wrong. Both were vulnerable to temptation. Both sinned. Eve is not more evil than Adam. They both fell for the lies of the evil one after the other. And then in verses 8 and 9, notice what God does. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God comes calling for Adam because Adam bore the primary responsibility for what had happened. Eve sinned first, but Adam was created first. He might not have been the first one guilty, but in God's eyes, he was responsible. As I heard one preacher say, it might not have been his fault, but he was responsible. He received God's word first, so he had the responsibility to obey that word and lead his wife to obey that word. Both ate the fruit. Both were guilty. Adam was responsible. Now the fallout from the fall is described in verses 8 through 19. We won't read those verses. You see there that Adam blames his wife and then blames God for making her in verse 12. This is astounding. And men, we do the same thing. So I've done the same thing. Let's not be too hard on Adam. But this is really astounding. At the point of her greatest need, Eve's husband wasn't there for her. And then now in the presence of God, he blames her. Eve blames the serpent. Everybody's blaming everybody and everyone's guilty. So God brings judgment. And he also brings mercy. He doesn't kill them on the spot as initially stated. But he does bring judgment. Verse 16 says, "The Lord's judgment on the woman is pain and childbearing." Men, we can never understand this pain. Interestingly, in verses 17 through 19, the Lord brings judgment to the man. And it's like three times as long. Why? Because he's responsible. He didn't eat first, but he was created first. He's the leader. The gist of the judgment towards the man is that he will now provide for his family through pain and toil. And this is a burden of responsibility that many women don't fully understand. We men carry this burden, and a burden it is to provide for our families. This is part of the judgment because of their sin. Now, the last part of the judgment, there at the end of verse 16, is why men and women continue to experience conflict in every generation. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Chapter 4, verse 7 helps us. Chapter 4. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? So this is after Cain has killed Abel. The Lord is coming to talk to Cain. The Lord says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin desires to control Cain. And the same word for desire in 4:7 is the same word for desire in 3:16. It's a desire for control. He's saying to Eve, you will desire to control your husband, and he will rule over you. Because of sin, the loving harmony that existed between man and woman is now replaced with a pattern of struggle where the woman will seek to control her husband and the husband will respond by exerting his authority. The man will now fail to exercise his God-given leadership. He'll either, and men, I want you to ask yourself which one you are. Maybe you're both, but you probably lean one way or the other. Either, men, we lean towards passivity, being passive, just like Adam was in chapter 2 and standing by and doing nothing, letting the woman just take the lead because we're lazy or cowards or whatever. Or we become tyrants and dictators and we command our wives to obey us and do the things we want. So we either become harsh or passive. And women, not every day, not in every moment, but they desire to control, to manipulate, to lead rather than follow their husbands. Either way we're acting, the male and female relationship has been forever cursed with never-ending battles for control. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the Bible teaches that all of us have inherited these family traits from our first father and first mother. The selfishness of sin plagues all of our hearts. The cure, though, to this plague is in a verse we skipped. Look at verse 15 as we draw to a close. Verse 15, the Lord is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, and then he moves into a promise. I, verse 15, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise about a seed, offspring, a seed of hope, a seed who will come in and crush the serpent while being wounded in the process. This is what many theologians call the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. There will be a seed of the woman, someone born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. When your head is crushed, you die. Okay, so this is death. This is destruction. And in the process, this seed will be wounded. His heel will be struck. But he'll make it. He'll survive. This, of course, is pointing to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Jesus was born into this sinful world, but lived a sinless life. And then died on the cross for our sins. He was struck in the heel by the serpent, Satan. But then he rose from the dead, and when he rose up from the grave, he dealt the death blow to Satan, that ancient serpent's head, so that everyone now who this morning perhaps placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and turn from your sin and your rebellion and your manipulation of your husband and you're seeking to control your wife and your cowardice and your laziness and all the ways you've abused and oppressed women and all the ways that you've denigrated and disrespected men, when you confess your sin to the Lord Christ, you will be forgiven. And you will be given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, God's own presence to help you be the man or the woman that God has made you to be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that despite our fall into sin, your promise in the gospel is that everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in the Satan-crushing work of the seed, Jesus Christ, will have the curse of sin lifted and the Spirit, the Helper, granted. Please help us, Holy Spirit, help us to be the men and women you've designed us to be. Help us to know that we are equal before God, that we have equal value. And help us to embrace the different roles that you have given us. Help men, single or married, to lead and love and respect and cherish and honor women at every point. May there not be any hint of any man in this church that denigrates a woman, that oppresses or abuses a woman. God, would you help our ladies to joyfully, happily, with passion and enthusiasm, come alongside their husbands if married, and even if they're not, come alongside other men to help and serve and rule the creation that you've placed us over together. Father, thank you for working to redeem us from the curse of sin. Thank you for the gospel preached to us in Genesis chapter 3. I pray that you would help us to rest in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus and not fall for the lies of that ancient serpent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.